Well, good morning again, and welcome to Shelter Rock Church. For those who don't know me, my name is Henry, and I'm one of the new teaching pastors on staff. If we haven't met yet, I want to meet you today, so I'll be in the foyer on the way out. Let's just get a moment and say hi to each other later. I'm excited to be with you this morning to continue our teaching series, which is titled Draw Near. As Pastor Jerry said, in the Lenten season, we are spending each week for the next 6 weeks up to Good Friday and Easter talking about how we can draw near to God. And we are believing that promise in James, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. But did you know there is a right and wrong way to draw near to God? And that, as Pastor Jerry mentioned, that there's even a way to approach God, an attitude of the heart that when we approach God in this way, God doesn't draw near to us. As the text says, God opposes us. God opposes the proud, resists the proud, but he gives grace. He draws near to the humble. We're going to talk about what does it mean to pray in humility today. She was the largest and most luxurious ship in the world. There was no expense that had been spared in her construction. This ship boasted of dining rooms and state rooms and dining halls, and there was ornate ceilings and a grand candelabra. There was even an elegant staircase that went through it. This ship had elevators, libraries, a swimming pool, a Turkish bath, a full gymnasium, and a squash court. And if that wasn't enough, it even had an 8-piece orchestra, everything you would need to satisfy the desires of the 325 first-class passengers on board. But more than that, this ship was at the cutting edge of technology in the early 1900s. No ship had ever been built like it before. And its builders assured the world that this ship was absolutely unsinkable. So much so that when this ship left on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England, in 1912, one of the deckhands who was pushing off the ship, someone asked him and they said, "Hey, is this ship really unsinkable?" To which he replied, "God himself couldn't sink this ship." See, people thought the Titanic was invincible, invulnerable. Which is why the captain, when they were out to sea, had received half a dozen reports of ice drifting into the area. He ignored every one of them and instead said, "Full steam ahead." It's also why the Titanic was carrying only 1/3 of the life rafts and lifeboats needed for its total 1,900 passengers, because they just really didn't think it would ever sink. And yet, as we know from history or from the movie, on April 15th, 1912, the unsinkable sank. And maybe you've been told that it was an iceberg that sunk the Titanic, but you know, it wasn't just an iceberg that sunk this ship. It was an attitude of overconfidence, of arrogance, and of pride. Today we're going to talk about what does it mean to pray in humility as opposed to praying with pride. Because pride doesn't just sink ships, it sinks prayers. In fact, your prayers will never get off the ground to God if they're prayed with pride in your heart. And Jesus cares a lot about spiritual pride. In particular, Jesus is really concerned about the pride that often starts to surface among religious people. People who go to church, people who show up on Sunday, people who read their Bibles, people who show up to Saturday and pray. Jesus is really concerned about the pride, if left unchecked, that can grow and foster and develop in a heart of someone who claims to know and follow God. And so we're going to look at a passage today in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus speaks to religious people about spiritual pride. And he talks about the danger of it, especially as it relates to prayer. And so our text this morning, Luke chapter 18, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 14 together. It's on page 1051 in the Bibles right in front of you, so if you would, open your Bibles or at least follow along on the screens in front of you as we read along together. Just a little bit of context. This is a parable. Jesus told a lot of parables, over 40 of them, and they were stories, illustrations, usually designed to make a specific point. We don't always know why Jesus was telling a parable. We don't always know the point. Jesus doesn't always give us the explanation. But in our text today, Jesus tells us why we have this story and what we can learn from it together. Luke chapter 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples beginning in chapter 17. He just taught on prayer, the parable of the persistent widow in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now we pick up our text in chapter 9. This is a text on prayer, but he's speaking to religious people. Here's what he says. In verse 9, scripture says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" You know, they say behind every man there is a great woman. It's true for me. Just this past week, I was talking through this text with my wife, and she sent me, a day later, a screenshot of something from Tim Keller's Twitter page. If anyone follows Keller online, he's a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, and Keller says it best. In fact, if you want a tattoo or a bumper sticker, Keller says it best, right? This is it. And he said something that really captures how I think we need to approach our text today. Tim Keller says, "If we feel more righteous as we read the Bible, we are misreading it. We are missing its central message. We are reading and using the Bible rightly only when it humbles us, critiques us, and encourages us with God's love and grace despite our flaws." Oh, that's good, right? You're not reading the Bible right if you read it and you think, "Look at how great I am." You're only reading the Bible right when it confronts you, when it humbles you, when it critiques you, and then encourages you with God's love and grace despite your flaws. In our passage today, I think Jesus wants to humble us, to critique us, but then at the same time to encourage us of God's love and grace that exist outside of us despite all of our flaws. There are two things I want to look at in our text today, both significant for us, both offer a critique and an encouragement. We're going to see what Jesus does masterfully as he tells this parable. I'll put it this way. Jesus rebukes those who trust in themselves. He just does. You read through the New Testament, Jesus is constantly rebuking, confronting, coming up against, opposing, resisting anyone and everyone who puts their confidence and their trust and their hope and dependence on themselves. He rebukes those who trust in themselves, and yet at the same time, he receives those who cry out to him. He rebukes those who trust in themselves, yet he receives those of us who cry out to him. I'll show you in the text. First, Jesus rebukes those who trust in themselves. The text opens in verse 9. Luke says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." There are two verbs in the text. Neither of one are really visible in the NIV. They're kind of been smoothed out, but I highlighted them for you. This parable is told to people who were confident. That word, it's a verb. It means to trust in yourself. And also to those who were looking down on others. There's a verb there as well. Those who were despising others. And so Jesus is telling a story to those who are trusting in themselves and despising others. I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, captures the essence of these verbs. They translate verse 9 as to some, we can put the next slide, who were trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. Those who are relying on themselves, trusting in themselves, and treating others with disdain. Jesus tells this story. And he begins with a contrast. The text tells us in verse 10, Jesus said that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, we miss the significance of the contrast. You can go back to that last slide that Jesus is making between Pharisee and tax collector because we live 2,000 years and 2,000 miles away, right? But a Pharisee and a tax collector were two people on the opposite side of the religious and social spectrum. The Pharisee was probably the best person you could think of, the most moral, the most righteous, the most holy. It was the person who read their Bible, who went to temple, who prayed, the person who had religious fervor and zeal, the person who was kind to others, treated others with respect, the person who wakes up at 6 a.m. on a Saturday and goes to church to pray. This is the idea of a Pharisee, right? The people who are so holy. A Pharisee... Pastor Jack would be an example of a Pharisee, right? Pastor Jerry would be an example of a Pharisee. Think of the most holy, most righteous, most godly, the people with our pre-K kids right now, right? The most godly people you could imagine. This is the image of a Pharisee. The word Pharisee literally means set apart. One who is so holy, so righteous, so different from everyone else. And then Jesus says, in the scene, there's a tax collector, which was someone on the total opposite side of the social and religious spectrum. The tax collectors were some of the worst sinners around. They were Jewish, but they had collaborated with Rome. They had sold out to Rome to collaborate with Rome to collect taxes and impose taxes on their fellow Jews. And so everybody looked at them like traitors, as those who had betrayed their own people, and they were dealing with money. Money was seen as unclean. So the Pharisee was set holy and clean and set apart. The tax collector was someone who was sinful. The Pharisee could give money to the temple. In fact, this guy gives a tenth of all that he had. The tax collector wasn't even allowed to give alms in the temple. This is how much of an outsider and an outcast and a sinner he was. It would be as if the parable today was... two people, a pastor and a prostitute, went into the church to pray. You start to sense that contrast and you start to get a sense of what Jesus is saying. Two people on opposite aisles of the world, they converge in the same place in the presence of God. The Pharisee tells us, we learned about the Pharisee, what he does. When he enters into God's presence, verse 11, the text tells us, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like robbers, like evildoers, like adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Now, first notice his posture. To walk into the temple, it would have been a crowded place, much more crowded than this room here. There were different courts of different people where you were allowed. On the outskirts, there were Gentiles, and then a little bit inner, the court of women, and then there were the court of the Israelites. This man walks through the crowds of people to a place where there is nobody around in a crowded room, and he's standing by himself. And I don't know, he's kind of, can I do this here? I'm going to stand above the crowd. I want to stand apart from everybody else. And so he's got this, he positions himself in a pompous way. Isolated, set apart, standing up from everyone else. And then he prays, God, I thank you. Now, if only he would have stopped there, right? He could have stopped there. And that would have been a good prayer. We wouldn't be having this conversation. I wouldn't be standing on a chair, right? But then he goes into his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like Polo, that I'm not like Samantha, that I'm not like Jerry. It's terrible people. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest. Right? He says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you. I'm not like robbers. I'm not like evildoers. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. I'm thanking God for what I am not. God, thank you for making me so great. God, it sounds like humility at first. God, I thank you. This is a humble brag, right? You know that term, humble brag? It's somebody, you say something and it sounds like humility at first, but you're actually trying to draw attention to yourself. God, I thank you, right? I mean, I tripped on the red carpet, you know? I'm so embarrassed, you know, but I tripped on the red carpet. You get humble brag, right? I thank you, God. Sounds like humility. It's false humility that I'm not like other people. All these other sinful people. In fact, God, I'm so different than them. Let me show you. I fast twice a week. And in that culture, in that time, the Israelites were commanded to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Sometimes, really zealous people, they began in this culture starting to fast once a week on the Sabbath. This Pharisee is not going beyond the law, going beyond his contemporaries. He's saying, I fast twice a week, God. I go above and beyond everyone else. And I give a tenth of all that I get. In the law, you were required to give a tenth of your crops, the grains, the things that grew from the soil and the ground. He said, no, I'm not. I'm going to go above and beyond what everyone else is doing. I give a tenth of everything. He shows up to the temple to pray, and he gives God his resume. God, let me tell you everything that I've done. Look how holy, look how righteous, look how great I am. Notice, he asks God for nothing. He just tells God how great he is. And he measures his greatness, this is important, as compared to other people. He was a good person. He was more righteous. He did give more. He did fast more. He probably knew his Bible better. He probably went to temple more. He probably worshiped more. He probably prayed more. This was the kind of person you'd want to live next to in your neighborhood. You want this person in your community. This was a good person. The problem was not that he was good. The problem was that he was trusting in his goodness and putting confidence and trust and faith in what he could do for God rather than what God could do for him. And he measured his greatness over against everyone else. I think we do this sometimes. I think we, especially on Long Island, I think we do this sometimes. We think, well, what do you have to do to be right with God? What do you have to do to be a Christian? What do you do? Well, you got to be a good person. You got to be like the Pharisee, right? And maybe not like the Pharisee, but you got to be better than others. Right, we practice kind of a comparison or relative righteousness, right? We think, it's almost like I have to be a little bit better than some of these other people, then God will accept me. I don't have to be perfect, but I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than my boss. I mean, the person who lives across the street, they're a terrible person. Like, I'm a good person. You know, I'm faithful to my spouse. I pay my taxes. I go to church. I do all of these things, and we show up, and sometimes we give God our resume. And we think that this is going to be good enough. It's almost like we think God is like Lady Justice. You know the image of Lady Justice? She's blindfolded, and she's got scales. And we think, well, you know what? As long as I'm a little bit better than those around me, then we'll tip the scales a little bit, and then God will accept me, and God will receive me. Right? We say, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler, you know? I'm somewhere in between, you know, closer to Mother Teresa, you know, and the scales are tipped, and as long as I'm a little bit better, then God will receive me. But the problem is we're comparing ourselves to other people. God isn't blindfolded like Lady Justice weighing us on a curve. His eyes are open, and he can see us. He can see all of us. He can see what we do. He can see what we don't do. He can see what we think. He can see what we feel. He sees everything. And so it's a mistake to compare yourself to others and think, I just got to be better than the person next to me. That doesn't work. Because in reality, you're not compared to anybody else. Our righteousness, our sinfulness, it's compared to God. Right? And by his measure, by his standard, we all fell way short. Right? Nobody comes even close. It's from here to the moon. It's from here to Mars. It's from here to another galaxy. Like, we are galaxies light years away from God's righteousness, and yet we think that if we're a little bit better than the people next to us, then we'll be okay. And he says, no, absolutely not. It doesn't matter how good you are. In fact, the best people I know are those who are most aware of how good they're not. Right? All power, all strength, all trust, all dependence should not rest in ourselves, but in outside of us. And sometimes this line of thinking, I think, creeps into the church. Right? I think, you know, I'm going to show you a quote that I came across a couple months ago, and it's a story of David and Goliath. And this is a quote of someone reflecting on that story of David beating Goliath. And this was published through a Christian broadcasting network. And I'm not picking on Daystar, but if you work for them, make a change here, okay? This isn't something you want to amen. You read it at first, you think, oh, that's good. This is not good. It says, sometimes God will put a Goliath in your life for you to find the David in you. Nonsense. Nonsense. Read the story of David and Goliath. Did David reach in deep and find the hero within his own heart? No. No, his salvation, his rescue, his victory came outside of him, not from within him. And it always works that way. The Pharisee is standing there thinking that he could be his own hero. Some of us, we have this self-help version of Christianity. We think we could just be our own hero. If we can muster up our own strength, muster up our own goodness, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, like go to church more, read our Bible more, fast more, pray more, memorize scripture, all that, then we will be holy before God. Nonsense. It's the mistake the Pharisee made. Place no confidence in yourselves. Don't depend on yourself. Don't rely on yourself. All of your goodness, all of your righteousness doesn't exist within you. It exists outside of you. Jesus rebukes those who place all confidence in themselves. But if you're aware of your sin, you're aware of your flaws, you're aware of your mistakes, you're aware of your brokenness, you're aware of your guilt before a holy God, then Jesus doesn't rebuke you. He receives you. Right? Jesus receives those who cry out to God. That's my second point. Jesus receives those who cry out to God. I want to show you in the text. Go ahead, Wayne, you can go to the scripture. The Pharisee, next slide, contrast the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's play out the contrast. One is standing on a chair for everyone to see him, and the other one, I'm going to move off camera here, I think. They're just like, he knows he doesn't even belong in the room. And the text tells us he from a distance, from afar, from the back, he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he begins to beat his chest. This was something that women did at funerals in this culture. In fact, the only other time in the Bible when people are beating their chest is in Luke 23, when women are beating their chest when Jesus is on the cross. He's beating his chest. A sign of contrition, a sign of mourning, a sign of loss. And he cries out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One guy had this long, elaborate prayer talking to God of his resume. The other one prays one of the shortest prayers you'll find in the Bible. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This prayer is right in so many ways. First, it's a prayer directed to God. He prays to God, the only one who can save us, the only one who can save you and save me, the only one who can do anything about our situation. He comes to the temple and he knows not to brag to God, but to cry out to God. He says, have mercy on me. It's a verb, but it's a passive verb. The Pharisee had the word I five different times. He was the subject of every one of his verbs. In this, the tax collector only has one verb, and he's not the subject of it. It's a passive verb. God is the subject of this verb. God, have mercy on me. And the word, literally, it's the word propitiation or atonement. It's a word that it speaks to the sacrifice that was happening in the temple. Remember, they're in the temple, and they're praying to God at a time when everyone would gather, and the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice an animal for the sins of the people. And he's using sacrificial language. He's saying, God, propitiate for me, atone for me. God, the sacrifice that's happening in there, apply that to me. Cover me. I'm exposed in my sin. I'm exposed in my guilt. God, would you cover me with your grace? And then he calls himself a sinner. And again, not to pick on the NIV here, but the NIV gets it wrong because it's not an indefinite article, a sinner. There's a definite article there. And so it should be translated, have mercy on me, the sinner. See, the Pharisee prays as though he's better than everybody else, and the tax collector prays as though he's worse. It's like what Paul says, right? That I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of all. See, those who are the most godly are aware they are the most ungodly. Those who are the most righteous are those who are aware they are unrighteous. Those who would be holy are those who know they are unholy. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I got to tell you, we don't even like in our culture to use the word sinner, right? We don't like to talk about sin or sinfulness. We kind of breeze over those parts of the Bible. We'll use other words. We'll talk about mistakes. We'll talk about difficulty, trials, shortcomings. This guy's not afraid to use the word sinner. I am the sinner. Because here's the truth. If you don't know that you are a sinner, then you'll never know Jesus as your Savior. We have to first acknowledge our sin before we'll trust in him for our salvation. Jesus receives those who cry out for him. And so let me ask you, have you ever prayed this prayer to Jesus? Have you ever said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? This is a great prayer for anyone who's never put their faith or trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here, you're just going to church. You're trying to be good. You're trying to do the right thing. You're going to take the elements, the sacraments. You've been baptized. You've been confirmed. You've done all of these other things, and you think that will make you right with God. And Jesus says, no. Even the Pharisee went home unjustified, not right with God. Surprisingly, the one who cried out to God, have mercy on me, was the one who went home right with God. Maybe you came in here today aware of your sin, aware of your shame, aware of your guilt before God. This is a great prayer for you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's also a great prayer for any of you who've been Christians for a long time, right? If you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, it's easy to forget where you come from. It's easy to forget where you've been. It's easy to forget where you've been rescued from. And we start to rely and depend on our own confidence. This prayer is actually used by the Orthodox Church today. Orthodox priests pray this prayer every single day. Think about it. Modern day Pharisees, priests, they're praying this prayer every day. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remembering from which we came, remembering that all of our righteousness lies outside of us. Maybe you're here, you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but you've messed up. You've made some big mistakes in your life, and you're not quite sure how to get back. I want to let you know, Jesus receives sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He welcomes sinners. We see this in the life of King David in Psalm 51. After he had sinned greatly, he cries out to God, a prayer that's very close to the tax collector's prayer. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Notice what he doesn't say. God, according to my good deeds, according to my tithes, according to my fasting, according to my church attendance, No. God, have mercy on me. Because of your goodness, not mine. Because of your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my sins. This is a prayer God loves to hear. We opened this morning talking about the Titanic and how pride sunk this ship. And you know, there were 1,500 people who died that day. 1,900 passengers, only a few hundred survived. 1,500 people died, and they were from all walks of life. They were rich, and they were poor, and they were famous, and they were nobodies, and they were parents, and they were grandparents, they were all children. They were all sorts of people. But you know what happened once the ship goes down and everyone's in the water? I mean, they're all in the same desperate situation. They all know that there's nothing they have in themselves. They can't trust their money. They can't trust their wealth. They can't trust anything. They can't trust their good deeds. They can't trust anything anymore. Their hope exists outside of them. 1,500 people died. One of them was a man by the name of John Harper. Not sure if you ever heard the name of John Harper. John Harper was a pastor. He was the pastor at Moody Church, historic Moody Church in Chicago. In fact, he was there for a few months and then went back to Glasgow, where he was from. And he had been called back by the church in Chicago to go back to Chicago and be their pastor again. And so he was on the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter, and they were traveling across. And when the ship hit the iceberg and everyone started to panic, John Harper moved into action. He started to run through the decks and run up and down through the halls and started to cry out to everyone, women, children, and the unsaved, into lifeboats. And he started grabbing everyone, women and children, unsaved, into lifeboats. He took his six-year-old daughter and he wrapped her in a blanket and he placed her into a lifeboat. And then he went back into the ship crying out to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Over and over again, he had one recurring message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He went over towards the eight-piece orchestra. Do you remember them? And he told them, I got a song for you to play right for this moment. It's the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. And he had the orchestra play, Nearer My God to Thee, as he got down on his knees and he lifted his hands in prayer to God. As the ship went into the water, Harper was still trying to get to people with his singular message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He swam from person to person to person, crying out and asking them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we know this story because of a man who 4 years later told the world about what John Harper had done. And rather than paraphrasing it for you, I want to read it to you. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Akilah Webb stood up at a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and gave the testimony. He said, I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on that awful night, the tide brought Mr. Harper of Glasgow also on a piece of the wreck near me. Man, he said, are you saved? No, I said, I am not. He replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later and he said, are you saved now? No, I said, I cannot honestly say that I am. He said again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. My hope and my prayer is that we won't get to these desperate moments in our lives when everything is falling apart to wait to call out to God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know we will be saved. You cannot stand in your own righteousness. You cannot save yourself. Rather, put your hope and trust in Jesus and what Jesus has done for you and for me, what we could not have done for ourselves. He receives everyone who cries out to him. Let's pray. God, our prayer today is that indeed we would call on you, whether for the first time or the 100th, Lord, that we would continually come into your presence and cry out to the God who is an ever-present help in our time of trouble, a God who covers us in our time of need. Jesus, I thank you for what you did for us on the cross. I thank you that we don't look to a sacrifice happening in the temple in another room, but we look to a sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago on a cross when your body was broken and your blood was shed for the sins of everyone who will call out and put their trust in you. And so we echo the words of the tax collector, Lord. Would you have mercy on us? For we are sinners in need of a Savior. God, draw us close to your presence as we humbly approach your throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.